I have some Baptist members of the family here today, and they were laughing as they saw how much water was being poured out on the children. I think they thought we were doing a Presbyterian form of immersion or something like that. So, trying to please everyone. This morning we continue on the roller coaster ride that is Jacob's life from the book of Genesis. If you remember back just a few chapters a few weeks ago in Genesis 32 and 33, we saw these wonderful things unfold where Jacob wrestled with God and he secured the blessing and he reconciled with his brother Esau. And just when you thought things were going well and that Jacob was going to continue to grow without any hitches, then you encounter Genesis 34. And I wisely had our assistant pastor preach on that passage last week with the issues going on with Dinah, and you saw Jacob's passivity and how he really didn't engage as he should have. And then we get to Genesis 35, and here we are, Jacob's rebounding once again. He is trusting the Lord. He's vowing himself to the Lord in a wonderful, wonderful picture of repentance. So our passage this morning is Genesis 35. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Let me find them in your bulletin. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under the oak below Bethel. Verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Please be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the high and holy privilege of studying your word this morning. We ask that you would illumine the text to our hearts and our minds through the power of your Spirit, that we might see and understand, perhaps in new ways, how short we fall of submitting to you in all aspects of our lives. Father, change us and sanctify us through the preaching of your word, that we might love you and your character and your laws and obey them with gladness and gratitude, we pray in Jesus' name. This morning, Brett and Shannon took vows before God in a worship service that they would raise their children, Avery and Benton, in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. They promised to raise their children in light of the doctrines of our holy religion. As we heard Carlton explain so well, the significance of vows, that people who make vows in worship are calling on God as their witness to witness the fact that they are endeavoring to do these things. And God's people have been doing these things and been making these vows for thousands of years. And our text is no exception. This passage is the fulfillment of a vow that was made over 20 years before. And it's a vow that reminds me in many ways of a vow that Martin Luther made at one difficult point in his life. Any of you who have read about the life of Martin Luther, who was in many ways the founder of the Protestant Reformation, he was on his way at 21 to go to law school. And while he was on his way to Marburg, on the way to law school, he encountered a terrible thunderstorm. I don't think just your average everyday thunderstorm, a terrible thunderstorm. It was so bad that many scholars think perhaps his carriage or whatever he was riding in was struck by lightning. He was so afraid that he made a vow to God. He cried out, you know, if God would save him, that he would serve him. And God did save him. Luther didn't die in that thunderstorm. And later on, that was the first step in a process that led to the Protestant Reformation. In his fear, in his anxiety, he made a vow to God. Jacob did the same thing over 20 years before. Over 20 years before, Jacob was on his way from the promised land to go live with his uncle Laban. And why was he on his way to go live with his uncle Laban? You should know this by now. Because of his brother Esau. Esau wanted to kill him. Esau wanted to murder him. So in his fear, he left the promised land, went to Haran, and on his way, God showed up. And in what form did God show up? Through the ladder. Through the vision of Jacob's ladder. When on the way in the desert, God revealed himself to Jacob in the form of a ladder where angels were descending and ascending on this ladder, which was a sign to Jacob that God was with him, that God was providing for him and caring for him. And so in the midst of that vision, after that vision, Jacob made a vow to God. And he said, God, if you will guide me in the ways that I should go, if you will care for me, and if you will deliver me back to the promised land, to my father's house, I will serve you and submit to you, and you will be my God. And over 20 years, that's exactly what God did. God cared for him and protected him and provided for him despite all of Jacob's difficulties. And here we are, over 20 years later, God has brought Jacob back to the promised land, and it is time for Jacob to renew the vow that he made to God many years before. Look at 35, verse 1 from your bulletin. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. In other words, the Lord was saying, I have done all that you have asked me to do, Jacob, and now it's time for you to fulfill your part of the bargain. Look at verse 7. There, meaning Jacob, built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. And so Jacob here renews his vow, ratifies his commitment to the Lord. But what I want to focus on this morning is what Jacob did prior to fulfilling his vow. Think of all that God had done for him over the past 20 years. The ways that he had provided for Jacob. And now the time had come for Jacob to worship the Lord and affirm the fact that God and God alone was his God. So how did he prepare himself for this significant act of worship? Go to verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Verse 4. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears. And you know, on the surface, that seems a little enigmatic. Probably the earrings that they had maybe had symbols of false gods or things like that. So that's why they were included in the group. And Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. And this was a way of confirming the fact that they were indeed repentant. They were to change their clothes and purify themselves and bury their idols. A way to say, we are turning away from our former ways of relating to all these false gods, and we are now, Lord, submitting ourselves to you and you alone. And this is significant. It may seem trivial to us, but if you put yourself in that time and period of redemptive history, you realize what an enormous risk this was for these people. Their whole worldview was bound up in the worship of false gods. Their whole worldview was bound up in submitting to these false deities. According to their worldview, various gods gave them rain and provided them sunshine and gave them a great harvest and so on and so forth. So for them to respond to Jacob and take out all their idols, and I'm sure it took a while to get all the idols, you know, and I'm sure he was like, you know, is there anything in your pockets, you know, or your sock you're hiding, or something like that. You know, I'm sure he was hanging them upside down. The idols were just falling down on the ground and whatnot. And so after they had all the idols, they buried them under the oak tree at Shechem, and that was a sign that these people were repenting of their former ways of relating to false gods, and now they were trusting in God and God alone. And it was a foreshadowing of what God would require in the first commandment. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you should not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heavens above or on the earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them. And this is kind of a precursor of what God would require. Okay. Many people wonder how in the world we should apply this passage to today. I'll tell you a true story. Last night, I'm having Stephanie read the passage to kind of, you know, we're kind of preparing ourselves for this morning, and I was going to kind of go over the sermon with her. And so she read the passage, and she said, "What in the world are you going to do with this one?" She's like, "How are you going to get from A to B on this one?" And I said, "That's a great question." And in fact, many commentaries ask the same question. Here's what one commentator I greatly respect says. He said, "I have been asked what lesson there might be today since so few in the West worship stone or wooden idols." That is true. Few people in the West worship those kinds of things. But idols certainly may appear in more ways than that. People may worship money or power or history instead of the God who created them all. This commentator is not alone. Many Christian scholars over the years have updated the definition of idolatry to include things beyond false deities or things like that. For years, I have agreed with this notion, and perhaps you've heard me teach on that. In fact, I've helped develop good questions that would help expose the idolatry in our heart. But I will tell you, I have begun to refine my definition of what idolatry really is. Because I'm not sure, and just see if you agree with my thesis for a moment. I want you to walk with me and journey with me as we think through this together. I'm not sure it's accurate to say that we actually worship things like money and power and fame and accomplishment. I'm not sure that we actually worship those things. We desire those things. We misuse those things, but is it true to say that we actually worship those things? That we submit to the authority of those things? Because to be clear, idol worship in the Old and New Testaments, without exception, involved the worship of a false deity or submission to another ultimate authority. And people in our culture aren't consciously submitting to money, fame, power, prestige, those things. The acquisition of those things are simply a means to an end, and I want to get to that more later. So the most obvious, and I want you to just trust me and follow me, okay? The most obvious one-to-one application of this text relates to those who worship the gods of other religions. In fact, when I did campus ministry at SMU, we were a part of a campus ministry council at SMU. And the campus ministry council was composed of all the different religious groups at SMU. And so you would think Southern Methodist University, a university that has ties to the church, you would think that you might have, you know, RUF and perhaps Campus Crusade and maybe, you know, an Episcopal group or whatnot. There are over 30 different religiously affiliated groups at SMU. You have the Baha'i group, you have the Mormon group, the Muslim group, the Hindu group, and then when Carlton was my intern there, a group petitioned for membership at SMU called PATHS. And you probably won't believe this. And they petitioned to be part of the Campus Ministry Council at SMU. And PATHS stood for Pursuers of All Things holy and sacred. They were an earth-based spirituality group, and they worshiped the sun and the moon and the harvest and things like that, and they were granted official ministry status at SMU. That is a one-to-one application of what we're talking about in our passage today. I don't know, a few years ago, Stephanie and I and the kids were in our sunroom at home on a Saturday morning, relaxing, enjoying the Saturday sun, and we see a neighbor, won't tell you which neighbor, but a neighbor. The neighbor no longer lives there, so really not in danger here. Anyway, a truck pulled up, and about 8 Tibetan monks got out of the car with various little Buddhas, little idols, and went in and they had a religious ceremony dedicating their house. That's a one-to-one to what we're talking about. Okay, but that doesn't leave you and me off the hook just because we're not engaging in that type of idol worship. Okay, we are guilty of a very significant form of idolatry. You know, we may not be worshiping Baal or Allah or Buddhas in our closet, but we are guilty of idol worshiping nonetheless. And if you're paying attention, you should have a question right now. Your question should be this. How can that be, David, given your own definition of idolatry? How can we be engaging in idol worship based on this new fancy definition you're throwing out this morning? You know, you've just told us that you don't believe that money, fame, power, things like that actually qualifies as idols today. And you have said, you've acknowledged that we in here are Bible-believing Christians, and so we worship the true God. How is it that we engage in idol worship today? And I would answer that question by saying, look in the mirror. We don't worship the idols of, you know, power or fame and authority. As Christians, we worship one competing deity. We worship ourselves. And money, fame, and power in our pursuit of those things aren't idols in themselves. They are just expressions of our desire to worship self and serve self and exalt self. Every sin we commit is an expression of the fact that we have chosen not to bow the knee to the Lord our God. We are bowing the knee to our own desires, our own passions, and things like that. And Paul says in Colossians 3:5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so Paul equates selfishness and covetousness and greed and all those things with idolatry. How are those things idolatry? William Hendrickson, a wonderful commentator, says it this way. And I'll tell you the reason I want to do this morning is because I think many of us, if you're like me, you justify a variety of sins under the pretense that they're not that bad, they don't hurt anybody, they're innocuous, it could be just a white lie. And I'm here to remind all of us that there are no such things as that. Anytime we consciously disobey God, we are engaging in a form of self-worship. Here's what the commentator says. Every sin is basically selfishness, the worship of self instead of the worship of God, the substitution of self for Christ in one's affections. It is for this reason that Paul adds, which is idolatry. For example, let's just use the example of money, which has been defined by many as a significant idol in our culture. And I would say that money is not an idol per se. And money is not a sin in and of itself. What is it that's wrong with money? What is it? The love of money. That is a sin. And why is that wrong? What does a love of money reveal about our hearts when that is true of us? Why do we love money? We love the things that money can give us. And so oftentimes when the Bible is speaking of love of money, is it because we want money so much that we can extend God's kingdom and see lives transformed? When the Bible speaks about biblical love of money, what will that afford to the person who wants the money? It will afford them control and autonomy. It's a form of self-exaltation. making one independent from their Creator, not needing anyone or anything to provide for their needs. If I have money, I will provide for my own needs. That's what's wrong with the love of money. It's not that we're bowing down to money. It's that we're bowing down to self and using money to exalt self. And that is what offends God. And you can just run down the list of any given sin. Why do we do what we do? We do what we do to engage in self-worship. And I am the most guilty of this. In one sense, it's true to say that every example of disobedience in our lives, every example of disobedience is a microcosm of what went on in the garden. What went on in the garden? The God of the universe gave Adam and Eve the most perfect living situation imaginable. He cared for all of their needs. And he said, you may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden except for one. And why did he prohibit the fruit of that one tree? Was it because he wanted to withhold something from them, something that wasn't in their best interest? Of course not. He knew that the fruit of that tree would do what? It would cause Adam and Eve to die. He cared for them and he said, so don't eat of that fruit. And so what happens next? They've got the command. They know what they should and shouldn't do. God is saying it's in their best interest. And what does Satan do? He enters the scene. And he says, you know, do not listen to God. Okay? You will not die. He doesn't want you to eat the fruit because you will be like him. And you will enjoy the prerogatives that he enjoys. And you will enjoy a sense of autonomy and independence that you don't currently enjoy. And the problem with this is that Adam and Eve began to think through and evaluate Satan's words according to their own standard of right and wrong. And that was their fatal mistake. They began to evaluate God's words to them in light of what seemed reasonable to them as autonomous individuals, and that's what we do all the time. We obey God when His commandments are reasonable to us. We obey God when they fit our preconceived notions of what is in our own best interest. And where the rubber meets the road is when those things contradict one another, when our desires, when what we think is reasonable is at odds with what God says we need to do. And so look at this, or just listen to Genesis 3:6, at the way that Eve and Adam evaluated kind of the choice that was before them. Because this happens to us all the time, and I'm trying to get down and drill down to why we do what we do. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so in other words, she saw, you know, that thing looks tasty, and that it was a delight to the eyes, it was visually appealing, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, it had something that could really help her. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Okay, so what happened there? They had the commands of God, they had the choice before them, and then according to their own independent reasoning, they came to the conclusion that God's commands were just unreasonable. That really they understood what was in their best interest. And when they did that, they engaged in a form of self-worship. And so many people I talk with, you know, who want to know more about the Bible and want to know about, you know, why we live in a sin and fallen world, they look at this and they say, it seems so ridiculous for God to levy such a stiff penalty on such a seemingly innocuous act. I mean, all Adam and Eve did at the end of the day is they ate some fruit. And on the basis of that, God cast them out of the Garden of Eden. The universe, as we know it, was cursed and became fallen. And sin and suffering and all of that ensued. And I've had many people who would ask me, you know, do you really think their sin or their crime was that bad? Do you really think it was that terrible? Doesn't the punishment seem disproportionate to the crime? And if you think the crime was simply just eating the forbidden fruit, then it might seem disproportionate to you. But what does our disobedience really say? What does our disobedience communicate? What do our actions communicate to God? Our actions communicate the fact that my will be done. Not your will, my will. All sin and disobedience on our part is an expression of self-worship. All sin that we commit is the equivalent of saying, I will not have this man to reign over me. And so many of our sins are fueled by the fact that God's commands seem unreasonable to us. They violate our common sense of right and wrong. And so what I want us to do this morning is to admit and recognize how serious disobedience is. Okay, there are no innocuous sins. There are no such things as white lies. And every time we consciously sin, what we are saying to God is, I'm familiar with what you've said. I've taken it into account. I've put it under due consideration, and I'm not going to follow it. I'm going to do what is right in my own eyes. And that is significant. That's the essence of the fall. Every sin we commit is an outflow of the sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden when they said, I will not have this man to reign over me. And I'm not just preaching to you, I am preaching to me. We are predisposed to think this way. Jacob and his family collected all of their idols and they buried them under the oak tree at Shechem. And so what I would pray that we would do this morning is consider the variety of ways that we have committed idolatry against the Lord our God, and we would bury them under the tree, not at Shechem, but under the tree at Calvary. That we would admit how obsessed with self we really are. And I'm not trying to offend you or be too negative. I'm saying this is the way it is. You will never grow in your sanctification until you come to grips with how obsessed with self you really are. And how obsessed with self I really am. All of my disobedience is fueled by the desire for me to sit on the throne. All of David Ray's disobedience is a means to an end. It is the end of self-exaltation, for other people to like me, for other people to think that I'm a wonderful preacher or a great father, and the same is true for you. That's why we do what we do. Because we want to be like God. We want to have a place of preeminence. And we fool ourselves into thinking that our sins aren't that bad, and they are a reflection of self-worship. So I would ask you this morning to talk with your friends and your family, your spouses, your children, and ask them to lovingly help you identify the ways that you are obsessed with self. Ask them to help you connect the dots concerning the variety of ways that you just kind of casually cast away the commandments of God in light of your own agenda. And it's hard. If you really do this, you will understand how obsessed with self you really are, and how all of your aspirations in career and with family and things like that, at the end of the day, they really come back to you. You know, God is not defining you. His love and His care and provision for you is not the fuel for what you do. It's desire for self-exaltation. And so I want us this morning to do exactly what Jacob did. It's to bury our idolatry under the tree at Calvary. And I'm not saying that in one sermon We're going to rid ourselves of our sinful patterns. But I do think it's helpful, at least it's helpful for me, to understand why I do what I do. Okay, what the sinful patterns of my heart are really saying about me and how I operate. And so I want us to do that this morning. Before we come to the table, I want to give us some time to confess our desire for independence and autonomy. I want us to specifically think of the variety of besetting sins that we have in our life and how that expresses our rebellion against the Lord our God. And I want us this morning to flee to Christ for grace and forgiveness. That's why He died. He died because of our desire to worship self. He died so that we would not worship self, so that we would worship Him and recognize His kingdom and His sovereignty in our life. And really, our whole life is an application of this process. Sanctification, one of the keys of sanctification is to become an expert in diagnosing this in your own life and heart. Sanctification is a process of becoming an expert diagnostician of recognizing the ways that you do this and how offensive this is to the Lord our God, and the hope that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly changes us and gives us the ability more and more over a lifetime of living for Him to more and more die to sin and to live to righteousness. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then after we sing, I want us to spend some time privately confessing our sin to the Lord before we come to His table. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we love You and we praise You. And Lord, we thank You for this wake-up call this morning. Father, forgive us for the ways that we have justified, the variety of ways that we violate Your character and Your law. Father, we justify so many sins on the pretense that they're innocuous or they're not that bad, or we presume on Your grace. Father, help us to see all of sin, all of the sin in our life, as an expression of self-worship, an expression of self-exaltation. Father, we are a people who are consumed with self. Father, help us to be a people who would be consumed with Your honor and Your glory. Father, change us and sanctify us through the power of Your Spirit. Give us the ability more and more to die to self and to live for righteousness. Father, I pray that specifically You would help all of us be more aware of the particular ways that we put self on the throne. Father, help us to hate that and to see it for what it is, and to flee to You for grace and forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.